This is Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. In today's study, we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, examining our anointing in Christ. This phrase goes back to the purification of Levitical priests, so how does it apply to believers today? We'll also see how this anointing gives us the ability to believe in faith and accept God's truth as it's found in Scripture. Here is Pastor Alex.
So we will be picking up in our study in 1 John chapter 2. We covered one verse last week, and you know, my hope and trust is that the apostasy that has to happen first, that John wrote about, that Paul wrote about, that you know the New Testament affirms, is something that shouldn't be a surprise for us. So hopefully, you know, going through that level of study in detail will help us have a good understanding on what's expected to happen to the church as a, you know, as in general, as a whole in that future, right, towards the end of time, which isn't probably very far from where we're at, but also how that may extend to the Jews forsaking the law of Moses and embracing another religion or a doctrine of demons. But that said, as we continue on the next verse, we will be focusing on the anointing that John calls out that we have as believers. So in context, again, it's all tied together about this apostasy, but then mixed or woven within this passage, John is also taking an opportunity to remind us of truth, to remind us of our standing in God so that our faith may be strengthened. And really his goal is don't give in to the false teaching. Don't give in to the temptations to replace truth with lies, to replace truth with, you know, minimizing or tolerating sin and things like that. Don't forsake the faith. And he's doing it in so many ways. And again, a lot of times he's even prophetic looking at the very end. And John is also pastoral and ministering to us as Christ's sheep. So our overview for our passage today, it's a pretty straightforward theme. Believers have an anointing. So I don't know about you, when I hear that word anointing, right? You know, I think about some churches that might really go to bat with that. So it could have a lot of negative connotations, but we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective because that's the theme in our passage. Believers have an anointing. So are you in Christ? Yes, you have an anointing. I'm in Christ. I have an anointing and we'll talk about what that is, but that's the theme. But just know this, that anointing comes from truth revealed in Scripture, meaning without truth, you can't be anointed or have this anointed or be anointed by the Holy One. It's all connected to the truth revealed in Scripture. You can't separate the anointing that believers have from the truth revealed in Scripture. And to the application, and I mentioned this in another way, but John is saying, abide in the truth. Remain in the truth. Do not forsake the truth. Right? Do not forsake the faith. That's the application. Pretty straightforward for us, right? You're like, oh, you know, I went to a Bible study today. What'd you learn? Don't walk away from the faith. Hold on to the truth. And don't waver, regardless of how enticing it is to leave, how easy it is to leave. The application is really do not forsake Jesus, right? The biblical Jesus, as we'll see. So with that, let's go ahead and read our scripture for today. We will be reading five verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. So John writes, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So in verse 20, John writes there, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. So a lot can be said on this verse alone. So believers, again, he says, John says, but you have an anointing. So believers presently have an anointing from the Holy One. It's a present reality. We're not going to be anointed later. We're anointed now. As we speak. And we'll look at the phrase, anointing from the Holy One. We'll get into that. We'll dig into that a little bit. But just know in this verse, he is affirming that we have this anointing, and we'll see what that is. And he says in the latter part of this verse, he goes, you all know. And when you read the next verse, 21, he's referring to the truth. He's saying, you have this anointing from the Holy One, and you know the truth. Again, the truth is as it is revealed in Scripture. So now what I want to do is I want to look at the phrase anointing from the Holy One. Again, this applies to all of us, right? To all believers. We have this anointing from the Holy One. So anointing is chrisma. And John is the only one who uses this Greek word in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, what I want to do is I want to kind of get some ideas. Okay, well, this anointing, this charisma, or chrisma, this chrisma, what's the counterpart in the Old Testament? And then we'll look at it in the New, and then we'll pull it together on how it applies to us. So in the Old Testament, anointing, it speaks of anointing oil that consecrates. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you know, the tabernacle and all that is in it, its furnishings, right? Whether it's the tent of meeting or the ark of testimony, the table, the utensils, lampstand, etc. It was anointed with oil. Now, some of us might have had a Catholic background, and it's not quite a biblical anointing, but you kind of get the idea. Have you ever had where there is a, if you've ever experienced a Catholic service, on some days they'll like kind of sprinkle like a holy water. I mean, I guess that's their way of saying anointing. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at, you know, some Old Testament examples where it's an actual, what is an actual biblical anointing, with at least with respect to priests. For example, Aaron and his sons. So like the priesthood, for example, Aaron himself and his sons, they needed to be anointed with oil. And what I want to do is I do want to play this video clip that kind of gives us a reenactment of the ceremonial washings that the priest would undergo. And part of those ceremonial washings would include the reenactment of how anointing a priest with oil and how that kind of played itself out. Because remember, the anointing that John is talking about, that we believers have, it's pictured in the Old Testament. And he's saying that applies to us presently right now. And I do want to give a disclaimer in this video. I did check it out to make sure at least the video itself lined up with Scripture. But as far as the source, I don't recommend it. But they did a good job in this reenactment of this one particular video did have it. And I thought it would be good for us to at least get a visual. Because again, our message for today and our study for today, it's we have an anointing. So the more we can know about where, you know, the foundations in the old and how it applies to us in the new, that should strengthen our faith. Okay. Now, going back to the anointing, what I wanted us to get from that video, it's actually a term that was reserved for Aaron and his sons, for the priesthood of Israel. And as you saw in that video, and again, it's biblical. When, first of all, you can only be anointed once. Okay. So first of all, if you go back to the Old Testament, and you were anointed with oil to the office of a priest, so let's say you were in the line of Aaron, you were only anointed once. So it was a one-time act. And in that part of that anointing ritual, there was a sacrifice of a ram. And that ram, that blood, was put on the priest's ear, on his right thumb and his right toe. And once that ritual is done, then you've been anointed into that office. You've been set apart for that office. So just know that in the Old Testament foundation, it was reserved for the priesthood, quite literally the priesthood of Aaron. So what I want to do now is let's continue to build on the foundation of the anointing that's communicated in the Old Testament, and then we'll tie it into the New. Interestingly enough, although the anointing was limited to the priesthood, the Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's recorded for us in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. Let me read that. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's prophetic towards the end times, the 144,000 Jews specifically. But let's continue verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And here it is. And he's talking about to the Israelites here. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, anointed ones, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So right there, again, the anointing ritual was only reserved for the, you know, Aaron and his sons. So the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And they were to be representative, you know, the priest before God, before the people of Israel, right? They're the intermediary, so to speak, between Israel and God. But then God says, no, well, beyond that, this anointing, he wants, God's desire was for the Israelites, not just Aaron, the Israelites, to be a kingdom of priests or a kingdom of anointed ones and a holy nation. God's desire all along was so that the Israelites would be for him his own possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, not just Aaron. So just know that although, again, there are some limited roles and responsibilities within the temple worship itself or the tabernacle worship, God is telling, he's communicating that he wants as his own possession anointed ones. And right now in the Old Testament, that was the Israelites. Now here's the thing. In the New Testament, this truth is extended to Gentiles. And as we see, because of Israel's failure in being that, you're right, it was covenantal, it was conditional, definitely. The church comes in. And that's actually a good transition into the New Testament, because that desire that God wanted through the people of Israel was realized through the church, ultimately, that is made up of Jews and Gentile believers. So let's look at that transition of God desiring and wanting a priesthood of peoples and a holy nation. And we'll see how that actually was extended and ultimately carried through by the church. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, talking to believers, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And here it's applying to New Testament believers, anointed ones, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, again talking to believers, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But here's where I'm trying to get at. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, there it is, anointed ones, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, talking to the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't chosen by God in the old covenant. It was the Jews, the Israelites. So once you were not a people speaking to Gentiles, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I'm always going to caution this because I can't stress it enough. We're not the new Israel. There's teaching out there along the lines, and it's called replacement theology, that because the Israelites or the Jews, you know, killed Messiah and God took away their temple ultimately, right, in AD 70, and now the church kind of took the scene, that we, the church, are the new Israel. Because look here, Peter says, you are the people of God now. I want to caution that. And here's another thing too. When the Bible says Israel, it means Israel 100% of the time. 100%. There's not a spiritual Israel in all of Scripture. It is through, you know, ultimately Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, through that line, the Jews, the Israelites. When it talks about Jacob or Israel, it is referring to the people or the Israelites all the time. Old Testament, New Testament, always talking about Israel. Now, there might be some who are an Israelite and are a believer, and they're part of, you know, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Absolutely. But that doesn't mean that we, as, you know, the church, have taken over as God's people. We are part of God's people now. But again, we're not Israel, and we're not the new Israel. Israel has always been Israel. In fact, and as we see now in our day, they're a nation right now in the Middle East. They are recognized as Israel, at least by, depending on the country that you ask, right? They might disagree with that, but just know that they are still around because, again, God made a covenant with the Israelites, the Abrahamic covenant. Ultimately, also, you know, through the promises in the Old Testament, God is going to continue to fulfill his part of that covenant. So I just want to say that there, because even though we read this verse, and that we are now the people of God, go all the way in saying that we are now the spiritual Israel, the new Israel. That is not true. So as far as the anointing, remember where we're going with this verse. Because John, here's what's interesting. He's taking this term that's usually reserved for the priests in the Old Testament, you know, from the line of Aaron. He's applying it to us, saying that we have this anointing. And he goes on to say, so in the Old Testament, so the Israelites were considered God's possession and were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as we see in the New Testament, as we read in 1 Peter 2, believers are considered God's possession and are called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So when John is saying that we have an anointing from the Holy One, again, the Holy One is speaking of Christ. It's another way to say that believers are God's possession. So we got to get that. Do you know you belong to God? No, like he owns you. He purchased you. You're his. I'm his. So part of this anointing that we have is we are God's possession. And it's another way to say that we are a chosen race. Aren't we chosen by God? Isn't that in the great doctrine of election? You know, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Aren't we a chosen race? You know, for we're in Christ because God chose to love us and grant us saving faith. That's anointing. That's part of the anointing. Here it is. You know, a royal priesthood, not just any priesthood. So the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament wasn't royal. It was just from the line of Aaron. But part of the anointing that we have is, and we saw from 1 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood. Here it is. Not only are you owned by God, but there is royalty behind it. So if the king creator owns you, then by extension, you are royalty. You're part of his royal family. Again, there's only one king. We're not king. We're not the king or any kings. He is the King of Kings. So this anointing is also speaking about how we are the people of God, again, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. So that's all behind this anointing that is presently a reality in believers. So because you have this anointing, let me ask you a question. If you're God's possession, if you are a chosen race, he chose you, if you are a priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation before him, what does that say about the security of your salvation? You're locked. You're locked. Your royalty to God. I mean, I want to be careful when I say your royalty to God, because again, with the prosperity teachers and preachers, they can go and spin that and misuse it. But what I'm saying is that we're part of a royal family. But that's behind the phrase. We have this anointing. And John is affirming that. And you know what? That should really encourage us. It should really, it's like, wow, if you didn't think of yourself too highly, or you had a wrong estimation of yourself, then this is a good reminder that, wow, I am at least special in God's eyes. and I'm of value and of worth in God's eyes. Not because of who I am or what I've done and what I bring to the table, but only because He chose to set me apart as His possession, right? As His chosen race, and to anoint me as one of His, you know, people, right? A royal priesthood and what have you. This is what he's saying. He says, but true and Gentile believers have an anointing, are God's possession, kingdom of priests, and are consecrated as a holy nation, a holy race, and are collectively God's people. From the Holy One, the Son of God, and therefore you have received such anointing, you will not depart from the faith. And you all know and will remain in the truth. Because we're anointed, even if there's false teaching, yeah, could we be deceived? Could we have a moment of lapse? Could we entertain false teaching? Yes. But if you have that anointing and you are His possession, He will bring you back to the truth. That's the Holy Spirit's role. Remember, what did Jesus say? It is good that I go, when He was telling His disciples. Because if I don't go, then the Holy Spirit won't come, because that's what has to happen first. Christ needs to die, right? He needs to be buried. He needs to raise from the dead, and He needs to ascend in order for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. And what is the Spirit's job? To lead you into all truth. If you're worried that, wow, you have a fellow brother or sister in Christ that might be in the wrong place, it's good to have that concern, but that's the Holy Spirit's job. If the Holy Spirit is in that person, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict them of their sin and to bring them to the truth. That's the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation and sanctification. So, yeah, we should have that concern and we can pray, but the beauty is it's not our burden. That's the Holy Spirit's burden. And actually, as part of the priesthood of Christ, who forever intercedes for us, He, alongside with the Holy Spirit, is also interceding for us. They got it. So with that, are you ready to go on to the next verse? Verse 21. John writes there, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So here's a $1 million question. Who is the Bible written for? Do you know ultimately the Bible's written for the elect? Ultimately. Because the non-elect will not have eyes to see, ears to hear, or a heart that understands. So ultimately, the Bible was written to and for the elect. Ultimately. Because only the elect, by the Holy Spirit of God, will we be able to see. So just know that the Bible is for those, but how does that play out in life? Are you a truth seeker? Then the Bible's for you. I'm going to do something I never do. Tell two quick personal stories, and again, I want to keep this at a minimum. Part of my testimony was, you know, obviously September 11 happened. You know, President Bush was in the office at that time, and about, what, a year or two later, it was imminent that we were going to war. So really, the September 11 attacks rattled me to my core when I realized how crazy of the world that we live in and the uncertainty of life. Actually, when I look back, it's even worse now. But the point is this, when God used the world events and circumstances, and He stirred within my heart the desire to seek after Him and to find truth. So with what was going on around the world, God used it to stir within my heart. And then I remember this. I cried from my cube at work. I cried a prayer. I said, Lord, I just want to find you. I want to know the truth in that heart. And again, where was that found? In the Bible. And then the rest is history. I never touched a Bible, never read a Bible up to that point. I always saw it in the hotel room and stuff like that. There was a Holy Bible. I never wanted to touch it. But then when I cried out that prayer and wanting to find God and wanting to know truth, I knew in my spirit that God was working in me. I can't do that without His word. So all that is to say, the Bible is written for those who seek the truth. And then, of course, for my journey and myself, when I picked up the Bible and God was working in my heart and revealed Christ to me, and I believed, then I realized I was one of the elect, and that this, you know, the promises that are contained in His word applies to me as well. And that's where, you know, all that to say, again, the Bible is written to the elect. And again, it's written to those who seek for truth, how it plays out in life. Here's another thing we also need to just make sure that we come to grips with. The Bible is the sole source and authority of truth. Now, there's a lot of religious literature out there. When I'm talking about the Holy Scripture, we're talking about the Old Testament that were entrusted to the Jews as custodians. So that's the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament period, you know, during the time of Christ and the apostles and the associates, they added to the canon of Scripture to give us the 66 books of the Bible. So all that is to say, what the biblical authors acknowledged as Scripture is limited to those 66 books. That is the sole source of authority. And how can we know that? Because the Old Testament authors connected with each other, right? They confirmed that the Old Testament is the 39 books. And then you have Jesus himself pulling in the Old Testament to keep it going, and then the apostles. Christ is the center. So the 66 books is acknowledged by Christ himself, the other biblical authors, whether it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it all comes together. The 66 books of the Protestant Bible is by God's own wording, thus says the Lord. It's that, from Genesis to Revelation. That alone is the sole source for truth. You can't find truth, you can't get the anointing that Christ has to offer in any other book or literature. You can't get saved through the Apocrypha. You can't get saved through the Quran. You can't get saved through the Watchtower. You can't get saved anywhere else. Nowhere. Even if you think you are enlightened. So the anointed by Christ, the elect, know and receive the truth. So how do you know that you were chosen by God? How do you know? How do I know? How did we get the Holy Spirit? Through faith. So the reason you know you're God's possession is because you believed. Get it? If you don't believe, you're not his possession. But that doesn't mean that you didn't know you were his possession and you can believe later. That's possible too. But I'm just trying to, I want to simplify this. The reason why you're God's possession and the reason why I'm God's possession is because he chose us, and that was confirmed when we believed. And just know that when that was confirmed and when we believed, again, Ephesians 2:8, that was a gift from God so that no one can boast. So ultimately, God chooses who his possession is. I know it's tough. You're like, wait a minute. Well, now we're talking about where does the human will come into play, right? We're going to open up this whole can of worms and this whole debate that's been going on throughout the church existence. But the truth and reality is that those who are God's chosen possession is because God chose us and we responded in faith. How that works out, where our will came in, how it all harmonized, I can't tell you. But what I can tell you through the authority of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture is that we can't come to Christ unless the Father drags us to him, opens our heart, and allows us to believe. It's all on God's choice. So here's the thing, and when you get into double predestination, and it's false, it's wrong, is the logic is this. Well, if God chose who can be saved, or if God did choose who will be saved, the elect, then God chose people for damnation or condemnation, wrath, and hell. Well, no, the Bible teaches the former. God chooses those who will be saved, but God doesn't choose people for hell. It's on their own sin because of unbelief. I don't know how that plays out because it seems to be counterintuitive, but that's the truth. The Scripture, there's nowhere in Scripture where you can say, look, see, God chose you to not believe. No, he says you wouldn't believe. He goes, you won't come to me because you believe not. So the responsibility is still on the person. We're not off the hook. Yeah, we're not off the hook. What you just said, Jeremy, that is biblically accurate. We were on the pathway to hell, all of humanity. We were going that way, and then God, in his mercy, decided to save some. And again, it's not because of, hate to burst your bubble, it's not because he saw that you would choose him. It's all on his terms. It's because, for whatever reason, he decided to. There wasn't because of who you are or what talent he's given you or whatever in your personality, nothing to do with it. God, in his infinite mercy and grace. You know, I love it in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 1. It says, Paul says, in love he predestined us. God was motivated by his agape love when he chose you and me. So let's continue with verse 21. So when John is saying, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Another point to make here is John is affirming the truth in scripture that they received. Remember, again, he's combating false teaching. He's saying, you already know this. You've read my gospel, and now I'm writing you again. You do know what I'm telling you. So he's affirming what they've, it could have been other letters that were distributed or circulated, other New Testament letters. We don't know, but at least we know minimally when God is saying, you know, when John is saying, you know the truth, because I'm not writing to you because you don't know it, because you do know it. We know at a minimum that would include his gospel. Here's another pointer truth. Just as there's no evil in God, there's no lies in the truth. So what that means is, so God is light. God is incapable of evil. It's inconsistent with who he is, holy, righteous, and just. Do you know God in his being? He can't sin. It's not possible. Now when we talk about, okay, Christ, just know this. When God became a man and took upon himself human flesh, that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Just know that in his deity, he couldn't sin. It's actually a fallacy when you think about the temptations that he faced in the wilderness by Satan, when Satan was trying to tempt him. Do you know that it was not possible for Christ to sin in his being? He can't. Now, when he took upon himself human flesh, he could at least be confronted with the external temptations. Never was he tempted internally. It's inconsistent with his being. So just know that when Christ was tempted, it's all from the outside, but never from the inside. It's impossible. So in that way, there's no evil in God. There's none, and he's incapable of evil. In him is light. In him is good. And all that is true. So what that also means is God doesn't lie. He can't lie. He's incapable of lying. So if the Word of God is the Word of God, what we call it, then we know what is written in it is truth, it is reliable, and he is the source of truth because it is from his lips, right? Figuratively, it was from his lips, but it was recorded for us through human authors, you know, in the Old Testament and New Testament writers. But just know that no lie is of the truth. So how do we know if something's a lie? You have to compare it from what came out of his mouth. So what do you compare it to? The 66 books in the Bible. So how do you know if something is true? Compare it to the 66 books in the Bible. And Jeremy, we've had off conversations, and I don't want to get too much into like astronomy or astrology. But when you look at the heavens and you look at, obviously, you know, the sun, moon, and stars, are they are there to mark the days, seasons, and years, right? It's all there. And if someone were to come to me and saying, oh, you know what? God's redemptive will and plan is communicated in astrology, I'd be like, that sounds interesting. What story are you telling? If that lines up with the scripture, then that is true. That doesn't mean there's anything mystical about what's going on there, that God intended for us to be astrologers and figure it out. He wants us to focus on his word. But would it surprise me that the whole solar system and galaxy and the planet alignment comes into his redemptive will and plan? Absolutely not. As long as it's consistent with scripture. So what is the source of truth? Whatever you're going to throw at me, if it's confirmed in scripture, I will take that into consideration. Now, I know that that's not gospel. I know that that wasn't infallible. It's the same thing with historical documents. I know we looked at a little bit on the letter that was purported to be from Pilate, and you brought up some good points. The practice is the same. Is there an external source out there? Does it contradict the scripture? If not, okay, then it's a possible consideration for what may have happened that wasn't recorded in scripture. But the only inspired word in all of the world throughout human history is recorded in sacred scripture. That's the only God-inspired word. So what does that mean? Is there any other inspired word that's outside of the 66 books? No. You can't even open up that can of worms, because then you're going to have to add that to the canon of Scripture. And by doing that, you're letting false teaching and false doctrine in. And it does require some faith to know that the 66 books are it. It does require faith. I'm not going to tell you, yep, it's it. You're going to have to believe, and the Spirit has to confirm with your spirit. When you read the 66 books, there is harmony. The Holy Spirit is definitely the author. It tells the same story from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. It's all connected. It's infallible. It's reliable. It is the Word of God. It does take that faith to know that it is limited to the 66. So in addition to believing in Christ, that takes faith. Believing that the 66 books is His Word also takes faith. And again, the Holy Spirit will work on that with your heart. Okay. You know, I like the saying, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. And again, the way we can confirm that, if God can't lie and He is the source of truth and the Scripture is His Word, then whatever anyone says that doesn't line up, you're a liar, God is true. And then what I also like about Paul saying, in terms of the law, you know, the law, right, the Scripture, not only the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible, but you can say all sacred Scripture, it's holy and righteous and good.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast. A pretty amazing couple of verses we covered today, and once again we see the depth and richness of John's teaching in this epistle. We are a chosen race, anointed with the Spirit of God, and grafted into the covenant God made with Abraham, all by God's grace, mercy, and divine elective purposes. It's also good to see that through this anointing we are able to believe in Christ, resist false teaching, and understand God's truths. We would love to connect with you today. You can find us on Facebook and at truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. And if the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can also do that at truthmatterschurch.org/give. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.